But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is of from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born, or have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Father, we pray for your holy word to penetrate deeply into our hearts, to bring conviction and change and transformation. If there's anyone in this room today that doesn't know you, we pray that the power of the gospel would bring them salvation and bring them to this family of you, Jesus. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Henry David Thoreau was on his deathbed. And a minister come to visit him and try to plead and urge his friend to be prepared for death. He asked the question, do you know where you're going in the next world? Thoreau just kind of threw off his words and responded with this phrase, one world at a time. Humanists have upheld him as a man of moral courage. But brothers and sisters, he is not that. He is a fool. Imagine a person from Florida going to Alaska in midwinter, flying on a plane with no luggage. And the person asks, do you know where you're going? And the man responds, one city at a time. This is foolish. And the Bible speaks of fools again and again. And Psalm 14:1, one of the main verses speaking to this is, a fool says in his heart that there is no God. He denies God. He is corrupt. They are corrupt and do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And Proverbs 18:2, the fool rejects truth. The fool rejects truth. He says in Proverbs 18:2, that he has no desire for understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. The fool also suppresses the truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They reject it, they suppress it, they deny God. As Romans chapter 3, verse 18 says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a fool. And what does this have to do with our text this morning? Because there were some within the Corinthian body, or some influencers from outside the body that were creeping inside the body, that were rejecting the resurrection of the dead. Not only were they rejecting Christ's resurrection, probably or perhaps, but they're rejecting or denying the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of believers. And as we see elsewhere in Scripture, not only will we be raised as believers bodily, but we know that all people will be raised, the just and the unjust. Paul's not speaking to that this morning, but it's a fool to deny the resurrection of Christ. Why does it matter? It matters because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it's the gospel. It's the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. What? According to the scriptures. It's essential to Christianity. There's ignorant statements of foolish people that speak wrongly about the body. Maybe you have spoken wrongly about the body in your life, or degraded the body in some way and have leaned towards some Gnostic beliefs that we'll discuss in a moment. And so what is the purpose? The purpose is that we will rightly understand what Scripture says concerning the body, specifically the resurrection of the body of believers, and what hope that gives to us. Leon Morris describes this understanding. He says, fundamental to Paul's thought in the afterlife is that we'll be infinitely more glorious than this one. You hear that? There's a life to come that would be infinitely more glorious than this one. And what Paul is articulating here concerning the body is that God is making us fit for that life. And I would say, and add to that statement, as we read from the catechism this morning, that God is making us a glorified body so that one day we will be glorified with this magnificent body to enjoy Him infinitely forever. Well, that goes together, doesn't it? That kind of seems redundant, but that's the truth. He's fitting us for heaven, and so we need to rightly understand the resurrection of the body and not be foolish in our statements. You hear these foolish statements mostly at funerals. But let's look at what Paul says here. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised and what kind of body do they come? Verse 36, you foolish person. This is unlikely just a general question, though Paul poses it to himself so that he can provide the answer. But this is not just someone asking that's a new believer trying to gain understanding. This is what Paul labels a fool because they reject God and reject His resurrection and deny the truth of God's claims. And we see this in the reading of this question would be more like a sarcastic question. How are the dead raised then? Well, how does this work out? They're not asking, how is this possible? They're saying, in what manner is this to be? They're foolish. And if you think, well, that's then. People don't, as Christians, really deny that today, right? That's not how it works today. We don't have those kind of people today. Michael Horton, he's a professor at Westminster, California, and his article writes, most American adults self-identify as Christians, but many Christians also hold what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs. Listen, including belief in reincarnation. Now, how many of you have said that's just karma? That's not Christian, brothers and sisters. Karma is a form of reincarnation. That's a tenet of Buddhism. That's not Christianity. We don't just get what's coming to us. Okay? Especially, think about this. The gospel is totally a denial of that, right? We get what God has intended for us to get. And He gives us as believers grace, and He puts His Son on a cross in our place to receive the justice that we deserve. Stop saying that and buying into that. Astrology, psychics, and the presence of spiritual energy in the physical objects like mountains or trees. Overall, roughly 6 in 10 American adults accept at least one of these New Age beliefs. More Europeans are likely to believe in reincarnation than the resurrection of the dead. And to say they believe in a spirit of higher power, 38%, more than they believe in the God of the Bible, 27%. Listen, reincarnation is not the God of the Bible. Christianity is utterly distinct and unique in so many ways, but in particularity, peculiarly, through the resurrection of the body of Jesus. And so we have to distinguish ourselves from the rest of society in this. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come, you foolish person? So this happens today. Why is Paul addressing this? Because we have to be ready to give an answer, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We set apart Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, being always prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in us, for the person who asked you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. We have to be ready to contend. I like that word contend in Jude chapter 3 because it's a epi-ekonizomide. I don't like saying Greek words often, but that's a good one, right? You get the word agony, but it puts epi at the beginning. But really agonize, really contend, really fight to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's our calling. We have to be ready to defend the faith. We have to be ready to defend what Scripture teaches. So, are we ready? Are we prepared to give an answer? Are we ready to respond adequately and give great counsel to others so that they would know what God's Word actually says? I hope so. I hope we will. I hope we're ready. I hope we're prepared. I hope we are giving account of God's word to others. Edmund Clowney says, "For the Christian faith is the strong offense is the best defense. Indeed, it is the only defense. Christians defend their faith by proclaiming the gospel, declaring the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the plan and power of God. That which is foolishness to the Greeks and offense to the Jews is the saving wisdom of God." We have to be ready. As Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar at Southern Seminary, would say, it doesn't mean every single person, even though this is a public faith and it must be defended publicly, is called to be an elite apologist. But brothers and sisters, we all need to be ready to share our faith and articulate it. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And if you're not at that point, then we need to get there. And it's not just me telling you, get there. Right? Link up with somebody. Link up with me or the elders or somebody else that can pour into you within the congregation so that you can study and you can read and you can be discipled and you'd be ready to defend the faith. There's a lot of nonsense said and spoken on behalf of Christianity. We have to understand what it is that we actually believe. We have to be prepared to give an answer. We have to contend for the once for all delivered to the faith, delivered to the saints' faith. So why is it they're asking this question? Why is this being even proposed? Because they don't understand. I'll give you three reasons. Number one, they're like the Sadducees. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, who denied the resurrection. Why did they deny the resurrection? Jesus accused them of two things. One, he said, you do not know the scriptures. And number two, you do not know the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. This is why this is a question that's been raised. We look in the Old Testament and we see Psalm 16 that's preached by Peter and the apostles several times in the book of Acts, referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Because in Psalm 16, he says, you will not let your Holy One, experience corruption. Or decay. Well, we know David died. His bones are still in the grave. His body decayed. So it can't be speaking of David. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, who died, but his body didn't decay. Why? Because he was raised from the dead on the third day. We see Daniel chapter 12 refer not only to the resurrection of Christ, but resurrection in general, talking about the resurrection of just and the unjust. We see Hosea 6 or Ezekiel 37, several places. Isaiah chapter 53 at the latter half is speaking of the resurrection, referring to the resurrection. It's all over Scripture. Every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak in detail of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Acts speaks of the resurrection of the Christ over and over again.
and even our resurrection. Jesus in John chapter 5 says there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Acts also speaks of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So you don't know the scriptures. Even those outside testimonies, outside of scripture, speak of the death and resurrection of Christ. They don't know the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures. We're supposed to be people of the Bible. Amen. Secondly, because you do not know the power of God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, if you will, quickly. The resurrection is mentioned, referred to here in Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. This Ezekiel has brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. That's dead people. And he led me around among them. And behold, there was a very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were dry, very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live? The Sadducees say no. Those who are fools say no. Those who deny the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers say no. But we are supposed to be people of the book and we're supposed to be people of faith. Do you trust the Lord? Do you know the bones can live? He said, I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. You shall live. And I'll lay sinews on you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. And he prophesied, and there was a sound, behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. Flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. And there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Breath, wind, and spirit, it's the same word in Hebrew, ruha. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet and became an exceeding great army. If God can do that, he can cause your body that's dead and decayed or blown up or even cremated to come back to life in a glorified body. Do you believe this? That's the question. They lacked faith and trust in the power of God. Now to him who's able, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power, that's the Spirit at work within us. And then we think, oh, but I don't know how my job's going to work out. Or my marriage. Or my family. He raised Christ from the dead. And he's going to give us, as our believers in Christ, a glorified body. Do you believe? Thirdly, I think he's addressing this because there's a group within the Corinthians that have bought into Gnosticism or some form of Gnosticism. And you're like, what is Gnosticism? The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. Said, well, knowledge isn't bad. No, but off of this was formed a formal heresy. And Gnosticism believed, as one author would say, they denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. It was one of the earliest and most significant heresies in early Christianity that incorporated dualism, mysticism, and esoteric elements. They believed in the secret knowledge. If you had the secret knowledge, then that's how you attain salvation, through the secret knowledge. They believed the body was inherently evil. And they would deny, of course, the resurrection of the body. They believed the body was evil. And so how does that entail? Because they denied the body as good. But do you remember in our account of Genesis chapter 1, God created all these things, and after he would create, at the end of the day, it would say, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then after Genesis 1, 26 through 28, after he created man, the apex of God's creation, what did he say? And it was very good. It's good. The body is good. It's not evil. It's not tainted. God created us one being, right? Body and soul. And so to deny that, it's to deny what God has created, to reject God. And people have bought into that. People, even Christians today, have some of this theology around them, even though they don't understand it. Listen, God has created your body. He's created my body. They are good. We'll get to that in just a second. But to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, to deny our bodily resurrection, it's to deny everything about the gospel. And this is why Paul's addressing this. It's so important because Jesus was incarnated. Remember, Gnosticism denied the incarnation. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. He really had a body. He didn't appear, as one form of Gnosticism, docetics believe that he appeared to be in the body. No, he had a real body. He really took on flesh, took on the form of a servant, a slave. He really washed feet. He really ate. He really drank. He really slept. He really got tired on the boat. He really bled and died on a cross. They deny the crucifixion of Christ, but it says in 1 Peter 3:18, he died, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he was crucified in his body. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, in his body. And then he rose from the dead in bodily form. Amen. You know the greatest proof of the body resurrection of Christ, I believe, is in Mark chapter 16. The women show up. They're thinking, how are we going to get this stone rolled away? Who's going to help us? And when they get there, they see Mark refers to one man who's an angel. The others refer to multiple. It's rolled away. They say, what are you doing here? He said, we're come for Jesus. They said, why are you seeking the dead among the living? He's not here. He is what? Risen. The empty tomb. You know why? It's absurdity to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus because there's nobody in there. That, and as we see in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning, right, he appeared and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared to multiple witnesses, multiple people, over 500 even at one time. If, in fact, they were still living at that time, go ask them, those eyewitnesses. To deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to deny the bodily resurrection of us, and to deny those is utterly foolishness. So, Paul says, all right, now let's get here. Verse 36, I'm going to give you several analogies, Paul said, of how this is true. One first from agriculture. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare or naked kernel, probably going back to Genesis 1 and 2, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So he uses from nature, he uses from agriculture, something that they would be familiar with. Jesus actually used this same term in John chapter 12, speaking of a kernel dying. And we're speaking of his own life, death, and resurrection. We see in John 12, verse 24 and 25, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what is happening here is not that Paul is trying to be a botanist, okay?
we know that the seed doesn't really die, it germinates, etc., right? Okay, so that's not the point. The point is that you'll see an image of what happens here, just like you see what happens with the resurrection. He's showing that when that kernel, that grain, goes into the ground, it looks nothing like what's going to be in the future. Both are realities, but it's not the exact same. And so when he says, you sow is not the body that is to be, that's good news for you and me. Okay, because it's something better, something more glorious. We realize that suffering is entailed in this life because of our sin, right? For the wages of sin is death. We're going to die physically unless Christ returns before we die. And so because of that, our bodies age. Our bodies, as we'll see in a moment, decay, etc. But there's hope. It's not what it's to be. That body will go in the ground. That body will die. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be resurrected into a glorified body, not looking like the kernel. It'll be much better because it will be a body that's being fit for heaven. Hey, you got to say amen, especially the older you are, right? You understand. This is good news. It's the body that's not to be that we have now, but there's something better, right? A kernel now, but wheat or some other grain is going to prosper. You're going to see it. So we have to understand what he's saying here. Don't miss, as Leon Morris has said, a familiarity with the marvel of harvest has dulled our sense of wonder. Don't miss the beauty of what God has worked out in even nature. John Piper has written a great discourse on rain itself and the miracle of rain. You think about it and all the intricacies that are involved and how God created it to work causes you, should cause you to step back and glorify God for it. Matthew chapter 6, another example of God using the imagery of nature. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 28 through 30, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? God works through nature. God has created nature. And God uses it to teach us illustrations. Listen, if God could do that with the wheat, the kernel, all that, don't you trust him to do what he said he's going to do with your body? That's the point. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has chosen each kind of seed its own body. God is the one who gives us our lives. Our bodies. He's created us in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We also know that God is the one that created trees and plant life and vegetation, Genesis 1, 11 and 12. God is the one who's the author of that, and God's the one who gives and determines our bodies, and he determines our days. So we read or sang up there on one of the songs, Psalm 139, verse 16, he has ordained every one of them, all our days, in his book. He determines our life. He determines our days. He sustains us in this life. Colossians chapter 1, what does he say? He says, listen, all things hold together in Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. God sustains us, and God determines all things. God determines all things. Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works out all things, not some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. I like that word chosen there, right? God gives a body as he has chosen. It's really the word desire, wills. It's the same word used in the Greek here in the New Testament that's used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and Psalm 115.
Where's your God? Why the nations rage against you? Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Same word. God does all that He's pleased to do. Psalm 135, same word. God does all He pleases in the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the deeps. God gives you a body, gives me a body as He has determined, as He pleased. And we should take hope in that. As He's given this body, He's going to give us another body. To each kind, its own seed, its own body. God does it. God gives each of us a body. Our bodies don't look the same. Well, some of us do. But most of us don't have the same body, right? So quit envying others' bodies. Man, I wish I looked like that. Man, I wish I had that. Maybe we don't even say it. Maybe it's deep down. Maybe we just hate ourselves and we're against ourselves. God has determined our bodies. And He's determined the new body He's going to give us. Do you trust Him with it? Do you trust God? Genesis 18:25, Abraham declared, I know that the God of all the earth will do what is right. The question again is back to faith. Do we trust the Lord with our bodies? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. He moves on to flesh. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans. It's the top of the pecking order, so to speak, but it's the most important, the apex of His creation is humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Everyone has a body. Everyone has flesh. Obviously, fish don't have flesh and think and skin like we're talking about. He's saying a form, a body. And notice He puts humans first. That's on purpose because humans are distinct from all the others, but we all have a form. And so, I just want to say this. Listen, we have to be examples in this as Christians, not to treat animals as humans. Okay, it doesn't mean you mistreat animals, but we don't treat animals as humans. Humans are distinct and different, created in the image of God. Okay, and one of the problems I have with our culture, we love animals, and we hate humans. You say, how's that possible? Because millions and millions of babies inside the wombs of mothers are being murdered. And we say, that's okay. But you can't leave a dog in a car for an hour. There's a problem. We all have a distinct form and body given by God. Verse 40, and there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. So there are two distinctions. There's one glory for the sun, one glory for the moon, one glory for the stars, and star differs from star. His point is one is of reflection. He's called us to reflect that glory. As He's created His own image, we are to reflect His image. As we have dominion over the earth, as we image forth Him, the problem is the image has been distorted, right? It's been marred because of sin. And so we have to come to Christ and let Christ's image come inside us. We'll get that in just a second so we can image forth Him. But we're to reflect God. How are we reflecting God in our bodies, in our whole entire lives? How are we imitating or imaging forth the glory of God? Psalm 19 says the glories, the heavens above are declaring the glory of God. They're doing their job. Are we? Listen, but Paul's point here is that each one has its form and its purpose, but each one has a form, each one has a body, each one has, and if God can do that there, God can do that with you. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of dead.
This is the reversal that happens through the gospel. What is sown is perishable. Back to the agricultural imagery. What is raised, our bodies are raised imperishable. What is he saying? Perishable would be decay. Okay, our bodies are susceptible to corruption physically. That's the idea here. But they will be raised no longer susceptible to corruption or decay. Kim Riedelbacher says the Christian hope is that the corruptible body that we have will be raised with a new splendor and will be utterly transformed so that it will become incorruptible. The hope of the afterlife is not disembodied existence, but the resurrection of our bodies. We'll be given a new glorified body. The second one is dishonor to glory. Dishonor is association with sin, right? We fail to honor God. And when we're born in this life now, because under Adam, our federal head who sinned, we are born in sin. And so we're born in this dishonor because of sin. But we'll be raised in glory. We'll be raised in glory. Be able to be with God and glorify Him the way God has intended us to glorify Him. The third one is, and if you think about this, right? And 1 Peter, I think we read that this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an unfading, imperishable reward, right? So, we don't have it yet, but we will. Dishonor to glory. Weakness to power. Weakness to power. Our bodies are frail. Somebody like, speak to yourself. Speak for yourself. Okay, I get it. But the older you get, the weaker you get. Right? That's all the old people said. Amen. All right. But you're going to be raised in power. Martin Luther says, as weak as it, the human body of believers, is now, without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it. If it has a mind for it, it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or above in heaven. That's crazy, huh? Power. Now, we're not omnipotent by any means, but we look at Jesus. After the resurrection, he was able to enter a place without unlocking the doors and just appear. And he's like, well, then he's a ghost. No, he's not. He says, he eats, has flesh and bones. He has a body. It's just different. It's a different body. Our bodies here are weak. Our bodies resurrected and glorified will have power. Look at verse 44. Sown natural. This clue in here. If you haven't paid attention, clue in here, right here, just for a moment. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. This has been so misinterpreted. Paul is not saying we have physical bodies and then we'll have an immaterial spirit. That's not what he's saying. This is where the English gets confusing. Okay, but that's not what he's saying. Because his whole argument is what? We'll have a what? Body, right? Okay, so if you think of bodies, think of we have an earthly body and then we'll have a glorified body. What Paul's saying is we have a temporal body now, but we will have an eternal body later. That's the idea that's being communicated. What Paul means, Schreiner says, by spiritual body is a body empowered and animated by the Holy Spirit. The body is physical, but in contrast to one's earthly body, it lives in a whole new realm. For now, the body is enlivened by the Spirit. But think about the day when you're resurrected with a glorified body, how much you will be overwhelmed and consumed by the Holy Spirit that we only yearn for now. We yearn for it. I hope you yearn for it. Thus it is written, the man, verse 45, Adam became a living being.
The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. This also could be confusing, but what he's saying is, in Genesis 2, 7, God breathed into man. He became a living being. That he is a physical, living being, Adam, our first parent, right? And as he has children, they become living beings. And so he perpetuates this physical being on and on and on. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What he's saying, Jesus, Adam gives life, so to speak, but Jesus comes to give eternal life. A life-giving spirit. He comes, Jesus, to give eternal life. And John, in his gospel, chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John 6 and verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's Jesus. Verse 39 of John chapter 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, John chapter 6, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus is the eternal life giver. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Okay, we're born, then we're born again. There's a process. Listen, this is the truth of God's word, which confronts, for example, Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that there's these spirits, and then they come, and you're born, and your spirit is born with flesh. Something along those lines. The order is important. That's not what Paul says here. It says, natural, then spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was with the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as with the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. He's probably not saying that Jesus was from heaven that became incarnated. That's true. He's probably saying he's associated with heaven. Man is associated with earth. Okay? And so what he's saying, we were created, so many words, from dust, right? From dust to dust. And so we have a limited existence here, just like the first man. But the second man, who's associated with heaven, if we belong to him, verse 48, the man of heaven, so we will be also like him of heaven, or associated with heaven. So when we look at the resurrected body that's going to be for believers, we have to look at Jesus glorified our resurrected body. He went back to heaven in bodily form. We will go when Jesus returns and grants us a glorified body to be with him in heaven forever. God did it with Jesus, and God will do it with us. Just as you have borne the image of the man of dust, so you will be clothed with, is the idea behind it, the image of the man of heaven. We are born in the image, right, of man. We're born in the image of God. We have the image of God in us, and it's been tainted. And so we're born as a man or woman, mankind, humans. And then we will bear the image of heaven if we're born again, right? If we're in Christ, if we know Christ, we'll bear his image. Now think about his image for a moment. Think about this image for a moment, and we see this image of Christ mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when he's speaking about being conformed to the image of Jesus. It's a process in this life called sanctification. We're growing into the image of Jesus. You say, oh, how does that work? How does that happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, beholding with unveiled face the glory of God. If you want to grow in Christ, if you want to move from where you are now further into Christ, to know Christ more, you have to behold His glory. Where is His glory? His glory is in the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. His glory is in Christ. His glory is in Christ of the gospel. His glory is in His word. As we read His word and see Christ in His word, see this gospel, we see the glory of Christ and we behold Him. We meditate on Him. We think about Him. As you behold the glory of God, that's such a big term, but you hold the radiance of God's holiness day in and day out, you will be transformed. We are being transformed from one degree of glory into the same image, the image of Jesus. The problem is we are beholding so many other things that's not the glory of God. And we wonder why we're not moving on in sanctification. We want to bear, be clothed with the man, the image of the man of heaven, the man, Jesus Christ. We will one day fully have that image in us as we receive the glorified body that's meant for us. All right, so I'm going to leave us with a couple things. Number one, we have a promise. You and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have this promise that we will have a glorified body. I want to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and read the first few verses there in Revelation 21. This promise that we have from our Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new," including giving us a glorified body. What God said He will do, He will do. We have this promise in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, we read as assurance this morning that He predestined us will also justify us. He who has justified us will also He who predestined us also called us. He who called us also justifies. He who justifies also glorifies. It says has glorified us. It's a past tense. It's called a proleptic future. It means it's going to come about in the future, but it's written in a past tense because it's as good as done. That we have this promise. The promise for you, brothers and sisters, is not just that you'll be an ethereal spirit roaming around in the air, but you'll have a real life body and be able in a fit form to glorify God forever. Amen. Have a new heavens, a new earth to enjoy God forever. George Ladd said, "Who can imagine a body without weakness or infection or tiredness or sickness or death? This is a body utterly unknown to earthly historical spirits. It is an order of existence in which the laws of nature no longer obtain. In fact, when one puts his mind to it, it's quite unimaginable." We have that promise. Number two, if you're an unbeliever, I challenge you, I charge you today to put your faith in Jesus Christ so you will be given a new body that can glorify Him forever. We'll all be given a new body, whether you believe or not believe. But you want a glorified body where you can glorify God forever in heaven, that you would bear the image of the man of heaven. Therefore, put your faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus said these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Though man die, yet he believe, yet shall he live. For everyone who lives and believes shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Put your faith and your trust
in Jesus Christ. We don't want to play games. We don't want to just mess around. We don't want to just assuage people's feelings. It's not based on feelings. It's based on facts, truth. And the truth is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised from the dead, then as the first fruits, Jesus, we will be raised like him. Romans 6:5. Says this, if you are united in a death like his, Jesus, certainly, don't you like that word? Certainly, you will be united, you'll be united in a resurrection like his. If you die with Christ, like that kernel planted in the ground, if you die, your life is dead with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you put your trust in that Christ who died and then rose again, if your life is with Christ, you will certainly be raised with him. Put your trust in Christ. We have a promise. We put our trust in Jesus. We want to praise him. We want to praise him for giving us new bodies, a resurrected bodies. We have this new body, a resurrected body that won't be like our earthly body in one sense. It'll be enough, right? They recognize after Jesus revealed himself to them. And one day, they recognize who Jesus was. So it's somewhat recognizable of our body. There's similarity and dissimilarity. But we got to praise him. We got to praise him for the body he's going to give us. The promise that he's going to fulfill. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, Paul, our citizenship is not just an earthly citizenship. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. Of whom we eagerly wait. We eagerly wait our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into a body like his. And then we shall see him face to face, John says in 1 John, and we shall know him. Colossians 3:4, and we shall be like him. A body like him. Praise be to God. We will have a body like Jesus. We should be praising the Lord, and we should be practicing our faith that exemplifies the fact that we will get a body one day. We don't degrade the body and say, oh, this is meaningless. No. We understand the body is decaying, but man, I can't wait to get that new body that will be infinitely better, where I can glorify God. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise God for the body that we are going to receive. Not earth and bones. I mean, not flesh and bones. Yes. Somehow, some way, some kind of flesh and bones, some kind of body, some glorified body, however it's made to glorify him. Joni Erickson Tada. Most of you know who she is. Famous lady, Christian author. She's paralyzed. And she refers to one day she was at the end of a service. A speaker asked for everyone to push aside their chairs and to get on her knees. And she just started weeping. And this is what she said. She said, with everyone kneeling in the banquet room, I sat there kind of standing out. I looked around and I was sticking up, way up, the only one sitting there in the huge room. And looking around, I could not stop the tears. Oh, I was not crying out of pity. I mean, I wasn't crying because I felt strange or different that I was the only one sitting. No, my eyes were wet.
because it was beautiful to see everyone kneeling in prayer. And it made me think of a day when I too will be able to get out of this wheelchair on new resurrected legs. I can't wait for that day, because when I get my glorified body, the first thing I'm going to do with my resurrected legs is to fall down on grateful, glorified knees. I will once again have the chance to say with Psalm 95:6, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Father, we pray that we will praise you for what is to come. And now we know whatever we go through, you're fitting us for that day, for this light and momentary affliction is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory. So we press on, not to focus on what is seen, for know that is transient, but what is unseen, Lord, for that is eternal. So help us to keep our gaze on you, Lord, and your good news. And if anyone doesn't know you, Lord, we pray today would be the day where they would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you, Jesus. Put their faith and trust in you. And we pray with Spurgeon. He said, "May God give us grace now to learn the highest wisdom. May we now look to the cross and to the quivering lamb that bleeds upon it, to see him as he rises from the dead and ascends up on high. And believing in him, may we receive the hope and the assurance of a blissful resurrection in him."